Good to be back. We had some productive time in Louisville, and thank you for your prayers, and appreciate Jess preaching on Sunday, and we were looking forward to getting back, though. Patty was with me this last week, and we had a lot of time for in the evenings for prayer and just planning and spending time together, so it was great in a lot of ways, but very happy to be back. Tonight, we're starting the theology of biblical counseling. Basically, we're going to talk through each week. The agenda is to cover the material for the questions on the ACBC exam. So that if you are wanting to get certified, you basically take notes on this, and then at when we break up, if you're wanting to be ACBC certified, we're inviting you to go with Jess to the overflow room at 7:25 when we dismiss the Bible study. The rest of us will stay in here and have small group prayer meeting, like we have not had for a while, our prayer meeting. So we'll be having prayer meeting from 7:25 to 8. The children will be going with Mr. Kim for recreation time. He's going to come in at 7:25. So we're going to go three different ways. Kim's going to take the kids. A number of us will stay in here for prayer. And if you're interested in ACB certification and you want to work on the questions, you go to the overflow room. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's the plan. With that said, let's begin with a word of prayer. We're going to dive right into the topic tonight. Father, thank you for this time to meet together around your word. We thank you that, Lord, your word is our life. And we pray that you, by your spirit, might work in our hearts that which is pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the exciting things about this is this, even if you're not pursuing ACB certification, we're going to be talking about the Word of God and the Bible and its relevance to our lives. So it's going to be applicable to all of us. And so I'm excited about it for that reason. There's an outline in the back. If you didn't get one, you may want to go grab one. basically, three questions to start off our discussion tonight to kind of get us into this study. What is counseling? Heath Lambert, in his book, Theology of Biblical Counseling, basically defines counseling as a person with questions, problems, and needs. A person with questions, problems, and needs going to another person to find answers, solutions, and help. That's a real basic definition of counseling. That's not biblical counseling. That's just counseling. Someone who has problems, questions, and needs going to someone else for solutions, answers, and help. Now, what is biblical counseling? Well, biblical counseling, truly biblical counseling, is offering solutions, answers, and help from Scripture. It's offering those answers to those problems, answers to those questions that come from the Word of God. And Christian counseling, we're going to talk about this next week, often is far from biblical counseling. So we're going to be talking about biblical counseling as we work through things, finding the answers from the Bible. Why do we do biblical counseling? Well, in a sense, I mean, the biggest reason is because we need the Bible more than we need anything else. And because God made us to need His Word. It's really a very astute and helpful observation made by Paul David Tripp in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. He makes this observation in one of the chapters. I think it's maybe 8 or 9. But anyway, he says, when you look at the creation of man, one of the things that stands out is that when God creates man, when God creates man in the beginning, the first thing he does is he speaks to him. Genesis 1, 28, 29. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. I've given you every green tree for food, the fruit of every green tree for food. And then he tells him in chapter 2, verse 15, don't eat from the tree in the center of the garden. Well, Tripp makes the point that this God made man to be dependent upon the Word of God even before man sinned. There was no sin in the world. But the first thing man needed to know once he was created was he needed to have God speak to him. You can't make man, even without sin, man could not make sense out of life without the Word of God. He didn't know what to do, how to live, how to orient himself. I mean, he would have, if God hadn't spoken, he would have gotten busy doing something, but he wouldn't have been orienting his life the right way. Even without sin, he needed the Word of God. How much more do we who are conceived in iniquity, brought forth in sin, need the Word of God? So why we do biblical counseling? When people have questions, problems, and needs, they need more than anything the Word of God. So that's kind of an introduction. Now, I've got the first question on the ACBC theology exam is this. This is the rest of our subject tonight. Describe the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of the Scripture, as well as the relationship of each one of these issues to one another. That's the first question that you, basically the ACBC exam, when you want to be certified as a biblical counselor, you go through the training that we've offered, training level 1, 2, and 3 the last year. Then you fill out an ACBC exam, which is basically 48 essay questions. It's pretty daunting. 24 Bible and theology essays, all of at least a page. So you're writing more than 24 pages about theology and the Bible, and then 24 counseling questions. This is why we've wanted to help you begin to work on it in a disciplined way, week by week. And if we do this in 24 weeks in July, you will be ready to fill out your theology exam. So that's kind of exciting. It's still a ways out there, but this is, I think, a very wise way to handle it. Jess came up with this idea, and I think we're going to all be glad that we did it this way. But anyway, so the first question is that. That's the essay question. And so we're going to see the outline basically follows inspiration, inerrancy, and authority. The inspiration of Scripture. We believe the Bible has all the answers because we believe the Bible is inspired. And we see this. And when we answer these questions, just as we talk to anyone, if you're trying to offer counsel to someone, and listen, remember, we're training counselors who can deal with really difficult problems, but we're all learning, all of us as Christians are learning how to counsel one another because we all give counsel all the time. Anytime somebody asks you for your opinion, anytime somebody doesn't ask you for your opinion, but you give it to them, you're offering counsel. And the question is, are you giving good biblical counsel or are you giving not sound counsel? Well, we want to learn how to minister to each other well, don't we? So we want to learn how to think biblically. Well, the reason we offer the Bible is because the Bible's inspired. The Old Testament's witness to itself. Nearly 4,000 times in the Old Testament, you find this kind of phrase, "The Lord said," "God spoke," "The word of the Lord came to the prophet saying, thus says the Lord." Almost 4,000 times in those 39 Old Testament books, you find phrases like that. That's over 100 times per book on average. Now, obviously, that's just averaging them out. You find it a lot more in the larger books than you do in the smaller books. But the Bible, the Old Testament, claims to be the word of God. It claims to be the inspired word of God. In fact, just a side note, one of the reasons that Protestants have rejected the Old Testament Apocrypha that Catholics included in the Bible after the Reformation. They just included it after the Reformation. The reason we reject it, as all Christians did before 1545 in the Council of Trent, was because the Old Testament Apocrypha, which are books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees and some other weird names, and 1st and 2nd, 3rd Esdras and stuff like that. Anyway, it's in the Catholic Bible. The reason we reject it is all of those books do not even have the air of authority that the rest of the Bible has. You don't find things like, "Thus says the Lord," "This is the word of the Lord." It's just sort of historical, kind of more, just a different character to those books. What sets apart Scripture is Scripture claims to be the word of God. So it claims inspiration. It claims to be inspired by God. The Old Testament says that 4,000 times. Two key texts, though, that really illuminate this for us, we want to look at in the New Testament, because the New Testament also makes this claim. And the first is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. When you look at this in its context, verses 16 to 21 kind of is the paragraph. But even before that, in verse 12 of chapter 1, Peter says he's nearing the end of his life in his ministry, and he tells the believers to whom he's writing, he says, listen, I'm going to remind you of these things again and again and again, the things that I've taught you. I'm always going to keep reminding you of them because you need to be reminded of these essential gospel truths that I've given to you. And then, so that's the flow of thought. I'm going to keep reminding you. In verse 16, he's arguing for why you need to be reminded of these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Listen, what I told you is not what we made up. Where did the message come from that I've delivered to you? That's what he's saying. I've been telling you about Jesus Christ. I've been telling you the Word of God. Where did it come from? It did not come from cleverly devised tales. And he ends up that paragraph telling us that it came from his eyewitness testimony, but also it's of the same character as the Old Testament. As we read on down, he says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word, the more sure prophetic word. We have the Old Testament, the sure and firm Old Testament, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He's saying essentially, listen, I'm telling you to attend to what I've told you because I didn't make it up. And to attend to the Scriptures because they're not the invention of men. The Scriptures have come from God. The source of everything in the Bible is the Holy Spirit. That's his point. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, literally carried along, blown along is the picture. Words used in Acts to speak of the ship being blown along across the sea. So the idea that he's teaching us here is that Scripture did not originate in any man's fanciful imagination. There's no clever crafting to the message, human craftiness. No, the source of the Word of God, the source of Scripture is God. God has spoken. That's what Peter is saying. And to say a word about that, the idea that the Holy Spirit moved men along, one of the things that we need to understand is the nature of inspiration. And that's why I have that phrase, organic inspiration. God's inspiration of Scripture is not a dictation method. There are selected passages that were dictated. Sometimes we think that people just sit, you know, the prophet's just sitting there waiting for his pen to start moving. Now, that's not how God inspired the Scriptures. The only place where anything like that is happening is where Moses is told by God, these are the Ten Commandments, write them down. Or where John receives the letters from Jesus to the churches in Revelation. Here's what I'm saying, and John makes sure he records what he heard. You see what I'm saying? Generally, the mode of inspiration is organic. That is, God superintends the circumstances of a man's life to create in them, well, first of all, by giving them His Spirit, but also creating in them a perspective and a personality and burdens and understanding of the truth. And then he puts them in a circumstance where there are people that have a need and they write to that need. The prophet speaks to that need. Paul writes from his heart to the Corinthians. James writes from his heart to those Jewish believers in the first century. He sees problems going on. He's burdened about it. He writes out of his knowledge of Scripture to that, And in and through that, the Holy Spirit is superintending every word to be exactly what God wanted it to be. It's really a glorious picture of inspiration. It's much more wonderful than a dictation model or than the Mormon model, you know, where Moroni gave it to Joseph Smith in a cave. Remember that? Dictated it in a cave or whatever. No, God has superintended the whole life of the people that He's given it to. I heard a pastor say one time, when God wanted a series of Psalms like we have in the Scripture, He created a David to write them. He moved in every part of His life preparing him to give us the Word of God. So He uses different, and you see this, you see different personalities in different passages. I've talked about that a lot when we were studying James, you know, how James is just very bold and blunt. Right to the point, hits you in the mouth, right? And where Paul is, you know, Paul will be talking and all of a sudden he goes off to a side thing. They call it an anacaluthon. He's talking and then suddenly he's talking about something else, and then later he'll come back to what he was talking about earlier. And so the personality is evident, but the church has realized, but these words bear the authority of God. The Bible is thus 100% human, and it's 100% divine. It's not like the prophet writes one verse human and God writes the next verse divine. No, every single word is human, and every single word is divine, just like Jesus. He's 100% God and 100% man. And so is the Word of God. So that's organic inspiration. Now, another key passage to defend the doctrine of inspiration is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And this verse is, the argument is compelling just in this verse alone. If we didn't have anything else, but we have so much that tells us the Bible is the Word of God. But this verse is really powerful. And I'm talking about just the first clause in chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to look at the other part of it next week when we talk about sufficiency. But 2 Corinthians 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. That clause teaches the inspiration of Scripture. And it teaches two things, particularly the verbal inspiration and the plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration means the words themselves are inspired by God. The Greek literally inspired means breathed out. Theo pneustos. Theo, T-H-E-O, God. Pneustos, P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. P-N-E-U. Pneuma is spirit or breath or wind. So pneo is to blow. And so pneustos, it is God breathed. The text says all Scripture is God breathed. Now, verbal inspiration, the word Scripture here is an important word to understand. The Greek word there is graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E. The word graph is there, graphic. And graphe, autograph. Graphe means that which is written. That which is written, the very words themselves written on the page are breathed out by God. Now, that's very important because one of the places that people have gotten tripped up in history in misunderstanding the inspiration of Scripture is they were deceived into thinking, well, maybe the thoughts were inspired. God inspired the thoughts, but then when it came through a sinful human being, what came out was messed up. And so it's not perfect. It's mostly good and helpful. This is kind of the view of many of the liberals in the early 20th century and from before that. So the thoughts were inspired. But the text here says that the words on the paper are inspired. Pon tas graphe. That which is on the page is breathed out. So you see, God took allowance for the frailty of the human being. He works through their personality, their burdens, the circumstances they're dealing with. And what ended up on the paper is superintended by God to be exactly what He wanted. That's what it says. and all, every single word, not most of them, all the words of Scripture are breathed out by God. That's what the text says. So that's verbal, the words. Plenary means all, every bit of it. So we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, that it's all inspired by God, plenary, and the words themselves are inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 makes this. Paul could not have made it any clearer. And when he says this, he's talking about, of course, the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures, and mostly the Old Testament at that point, because New Testament Scriptures are being written even as he writes. Others are beginning to write books and letters and epistles. So the New Testament's witness, organic inspiration, verbal inspiration, plenary inspiration, those two key texts are need to be in any presentation you make on that. Now, that's the inspiration of Scripture. The whole Bible is breathed out by God. That's essentially, in a sentence, what we believe about inspiration. Now, inerrancy. And one of the ways inerrancy relates to inspiration is just logical. If God breathed out all of Scripture and God is perfect, then everything He breathed out is perfect, right? It's just logical. It would be illogical to think that God could do anything wrong. And of course, the Bible teaches this expressly, and that's what this passage we want to look at. Because we have Scripture like this, Titus 1:2, that in Titus, who cannot lie, promised long ago, speaking of the gospel. God promised these things, and He cannot lie, and He promised them long ago. The author of Hebrews in chapter 6:18 says that God interposed an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. God promises and then He makes an oath on top of that, and He says these two unchangeable things are just given by God as a gracious comfort to us because God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So if God speaks, He always speaks truth. He cannot do anything but speak truth. Many places that you could go for this, but I want us just to look. To me, one of the most compelling arguments is to look at what Jesus believed about the Bible. And we see this in a number of places, but one place we see it is in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. And we can see that Jesus believed that the Bible is without error. Now, let me say a word about this before we look at this text expressly. This means, the doctrine of inerrancy means that though the Bible does not claim to be a science book, that's not the purpose it's written, the Bible does not claim to be written for the purpose of just informing us about history or geography. Every time the Bible speaks about science, it does so without error. Every time the Bible speaks about history, it does so without error. Every time the Bible makes a geographic claim, it does so without error. The Bible does not err in anything that it says about anything that it says. And it's proven again and again and again. The history of archaeology is one of the neat ways you see this. The Bible will make a claim about somebody, you know, being a king in a certain area or a town being a certain area, and unbelieving scholars will rise up and say, that town wasn't in that area, the Bible's wrong, or that king didn't exist, that it's clearly a mythological element in the Scripture showing that the Bible is not accurate. And then they'll keep digging and find proof that that guy really was a king, that the Bible said he was, and exactly where he was when he said it was. Pontius Pilate, they should believe there was no Pontius Pilate, and they find proof of that. They keep digging, and they keep proving the Bible. Now, moving back to Matthew 5, 17 and 18, what did Jesus believe about the Scriptures? In the end of his beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, he says, verse 17 and 18, he basically said, look, I'm coming to usher in a whole new kingdom. And my kingdom is going to belong to people like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, etc. Then he says in verse 17, but hey, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm going to be saying some radical things, but I want you to understand I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke or letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The word of God stands forever. And Jesus says, listen, I'm telling you that the smallest stroke, there again, the smallest stroke in Greek, the yod, I mean the Hebrew, the yod, the Y in Hebrew, the smallest one is not going to pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. So Jesus clearly believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. And you have it again in John 10:35 when he's talking to priests and Pharisees as they're rejecting him. He says, listen, God said, you are gods and the scripture cannot be broken. He's trying to explain how in Psalm 82, the Lord said something about the rulers and leaders and angels that can be applied to, and basically the rulers were seen as gods in the sense of their power to impact people. And God said that about them. And the scripture cannot be broken, Jesus says. Everything that God has said is true. Jesus believed that. John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. He believed the Bible to be the inerrant word of God. That everything it says is true and cannot be broken. Now, the authority of Scripture, and again, following just how this the logic of this, I mean, it's just so clear. If all Scripture is breathed out by God, God cannot lie, God cannot err, then it's inerrant. And if all that God has said in His Word is inerrant and inspired, then clearly it has authority. The authority of Scripture flows from the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. The authority of Scripture, let's talk about that for a moment now. Jesus' example. I think one of the most compelling things is to look at Jesus' life and the way He saw the Bible. Now remember, He is the second person of the Godhead. But we've talked about how He was fully man. We had had some sermons on that in the last couple of years, really compelling sermons. Chris Brackett preached on that right before Christmas, remember? The humanity of Jesus. And what we see is that Jesus, in entering into true humanity, He did not use His divine power like to infuse His human brain with knowledge. He didn't jump. I like to use illustrations sometimes, like Superman. If you were in a race with Superman, imagine you're doing the 440 hurdles or the 400 meter hurdles with Superman, and you're running along, and he just every now and then kicks in his little ability to fly and jumps over a hurdle, and then he runs some more, and he jumps, but he wins the race because he's using his superpowers. Jesus did not use His superpowers in that way. He lived a truly human life. He did not draw on His powers. He lay aside His prerogatives of deity. He did not cease to be God, and in some mysterious way, He was still holding the universe together. But in His humanity, He truly was living a fully human life. He had to be taught to talk. He had to be helped to walk. And He lived as true man lives, should live. He lived a perfect life. And you see this particularly in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. What we see here is that Satan comes to Him. After 40 days of fasting, he's become hungry again. After you fast for a while, you lose your appetite, and you can keep fasting for longer. And when the appetite returns, that means you're about to start dying if you don't eat. This is time to eat. And so Satan picks that opportune moment to say, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And how does Jesus respond? Well, the authority of Scripture is seen in three words that he uses again each time Satan tempts him. What does he say? It is written. It is written. For Jesus, that settled every argument. It is written. Satan says, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, it is written. And look at the picture of what the authority of Scripture is, even in what he says. You're telling me, in my hunger, to use my power to make these stones into bread. Of course I can do it, but I'm to live a truly human life dependent upon the Father, and to live a true human life of righteousness and holiness in dependence upon the Father so that I can redeem humanity. And he says, I'm truly living a human life. That's why he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is how I'm living, Satan. I'm living as man is meant to live. Not by bread alone, but by every word of God. This is how I'm living. He's living out what we talked about in the very beginning, Genesis 1:28, when God made man, he spoke to him. Man was always meant to live by the word of God. So the word of God was to have all authority. We're to orient our lives around the word of God, and Jesus models that. Each temptation, he responds, it is written, and it settles the issue. So Jesus' example was the complete authority of Scripture, that man is to live under the word of God. And then one of the most just astonishing, but when you look at it carefully and you look at it properly, most powerful passages of Scripture to me is 1 Kings 13. And the man of God in 1 Kings 13. I'm going to tell you the story. I encourage you to look at it later. And I've told it in the last couple of years anyway. But just to remind you, man of God is a formula, an Old Testament formula for a person who is given the words of God to speak for God. It's another word for prophet. You find it 75, 76, 77 times in the Old Testament. These three words come together. And the man of God is someone who God puts his words in to speak for God. It's a prophet. In fact, you find it a lot in Elijah and Elisha. New start with an E. Elijah and Elisha are the man of God. But one of the early times we find it is 1 Kings 13, where a man of God goes up. Remember when Jeroboam makes the other places of worship that he wasn't supposed to make in Bethel and Dan? He makes two new temples, so to speak. Don't go all the way down to Jerusalem. Worship God here. And God hates that. And so God sends a man of God up to Bethel, to where Jeroboam happens to be in that temple at the moment making an offering. And the man of God comes in, and you'll read this, like I said earlier, the word of the Lord came to the man of God saying, and he speaks, and he says, I tell you that there will be a man in the future named Josiah who will make an offering on this wicked altar of the blood of the prophets of this kind of temple. He's saying the prophets of your wicked temple, their blood's going to be offered on this. They're going to be killed on this idol, on this altar. Hundreds of years later, that is exactly what happened when Josiah came. One of the key things that's being taught is the word of God cannot fail. Well, what he says is, and as a sign to you this is going to happen, the altar is going to be split in two right now. This is what the man of God says. Jeroboam says, who is this guy insulting me? And he starts telling his guys to go after him. And as he reaches out his hand to point at him, his hand withers up. He's terrified, and his hand's withered up. The altar splits in two miraculously, and all the ash runs out on the ground, just like the man of God said it would. Jeroboam sees all this, and he pleads with him, please heal me. Don't let this happen to me. And the man of God then allows his hand to be healed. And then Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, says, hey, I want you to come back to my house, and I want you to bless me, and I want you to spend time with me. And the man of God says this. He says, I would not come to you to your house if you gave me basically everything in your kingdom. I'm paraphrasing, but essentially that's what he says. And because the Lord told me, when the word of the Lord came to me, he told me not to stop and eat up here. I'm to come speak the word and go back to Judah. You remember what happens next? So the man of God leaves Jeroboam, and he's going home, and there's this other guy, a prophet. Do you remember his name? I forget his name. Anyway, there's an old guy that's a prophet there who hears what happened, and he goes out. He wants to talk to this guy, and he says, come on into my house. I want to talk to you. And the man of God says, I cannot stop. I'm supposed to get back to Judah, to my place. The Lord told me not to stop. This other man says, but the Lord told me that you can stop. He wants you to stop and come into my house. So that man of God goes into his house and he eats with him. And then the old guy who's sitting there, as they're eating, suddenly cries out and prophesies. I mean, this is amazing. He says, essentially, man of God, because you have not obeyed the word of the Lord, you will experience exactly what God said. God will kill you today. Isn't that amazing? The guy who invited him in. And remember, the guy then, he's like, oh no. But he gets on his donkey, saddles it up, and he heads toward home. And we're told that on the way home, a lion attacked him, killed the man of God. The donkey was unharmed. The lion stood over the body. The donkey standing there too. And the man is dead. People walk by. Here's a highway from Judah to Bethel. And here's this scene. The man of God dead. A lion standing over him. And a donkey standing there. This does not make sense. If a lion's standing there, a donkey doesn't want to be there. If a lion's killed something, he eats it. But not this time. The scripture tells us real clearly, God, the lion did not touch the donkey. The lion did not eat the man. The old prophet hears about it. He goes and he gets the man and he buries him. Now what's happening there? God is saying this, my word will not fail. And he said it so emphatically. And now the man of God, I think, went to heaven because I think he was the Lord's, okay? He just got there quicker than he intended to because he didn't listen to his own prophecy. And he's actually now part of the testimony of the power of the Word of God. I mean, that's telling us, listen, the authority of the Word of God is something we are not to mess with. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. And we must submit to it. I know that's a powerful story. If you really meditate on that, it just shows you, man, and look at that passage, read it, and just humbly keep asking the Lord for clarity. It's really as hard as it is at first glance, it is really so encouraging. Because the Word of God, whatever God says, will certainly come to pass. You can count on it. When he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, you can count on it. When he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, you can count on it. His word can be banked on. He will keep you forever. So that's why the Reformers, Martin Luther said, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. I mentioned Romans 9:16 because if you read that, you'll see that Paul basically, in quoting a passage of Scripture, he says the Scripture spoke to Pharaoh. What he was doing was saying he was putting the Scripture in place of God. It's what metonymy, is that it, Gina, where you use one word for another word?
Yeah, part for the whole.
Yeah, okay, part for the whole. Well, anyway, so Scripture speaks. Scripture said to Pharaoh. Well, no, the Lord said to Pharaoh through Moses. But for the author of Scripture, for Paul, it was the same thing to say Scripture speaks as to say God speaks. That's why the authority of the Bible is as it is. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. And that's why we believe in sola scriptura, Scripture alone. human tradition, human creeds, they can be helpful, but they must all submit to the Word of God. So that's the understanding of the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. So let me close this in prayer, and then we're going to break into our groups. Father, we ask that you would give us greater sensitivity and humility before your Word. We pray that we would be like Isaiah talked about, like you said in Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, that you don't dwell, you don't need a place to dwell, but the one that you will dwell with is the person who is humble and contrite and who trembles at your Word. That's the kind of man, that's the kind of woman, that's the kind of young person that you dwell with. Make us like that, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.